Let's get into the Bible study tonight. We are in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to back up. Garrett did the parable of the Good Samaritan last week, but we're going to back up to 10 verse 1 this evening, and let's go ahead and pray, and we will open up the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together, and Lord, we're excited about what you have to teach us this evening. So we pray, Lord, that you might move our hearts and stir in us, Lord, that we might be a faithful people, faithful to do your word, faithful to be obedient to you. And Lord, we just want to look like you and emulate you and know you. So meet us here, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an exciting passage tonight. As we get into this passage, not only are we going to see there these 70 or 72 unnamed people that are go out in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also going to mark the only time in the Gospels that records that Jesus rejoiced. It's the only time in all four Gospels that it records that. So with that said, let's get into the Word this evening. Starting out at verse 1, we're just going to read verse 1 here for a minute. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And we're going to stop there. Now, after this, this is after Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and just prior to his sending out of these 70 or 72, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, he had three different individuals come to him saying, I will follow you. And actually, he turned away all three. Not that Jesus himself turned them away, but the truth of following Jesus, having to let go of the things of this world and having to follow him alone, turned them away from following Jesus. And so it's interesting that chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 is contrasted with the very beginning of chapter 10, those who go out. Remember, a scribe came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another said, I'll follow you. But he said, first let me go bury my father. And we talked about how more than likely his father probably wasn't even dead yet. He was probably waiting for some inheritance or settlement. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. And we talked about how the dead, meaning those who are choosing spiritually dead, leave them to bury the dead. And of course, that man did not follow Jesus. And then another had said, I'll follow you, Lord. Let me first go and say farewell at my home, to those in my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. And just that whole idea of hanging on to everything. So that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. But now we have this contrast that the Lord appointed 72. In the ESV and some of your modern translations, it says 72. Even your New King James and your King James, it says 70. Now, we don't know which number it is. This is the only time in the Gospels that this, only in Luke's Gospel does it record the number of those sent out. And why don't we know the number? Well, actually, there's really good record from both different family text types that it could be 70 or it could be 72. And we're not sure. Does it change the events of what happened or the content? No, it doesn't. And so in my Greek manuscript, it shows duo, which means two, in brackets. And it basically is telling me, hey, we don't know if this belongs or not. We're not sure. Because there's good evidence that it should be there, and there's good evidence that it shouldn't be there. So whether you have 72 or 70, it doesn't really matter. You know, sometimes we might think, well, maybe there's other places in Scripture that might open this up and help us understand that this number represents something. And honestly, it's not easy to find. I mean, certainly the number 70 shows up quite a bit in Scripture. One time 72 shows up. But really not any good argument to say it's one versus the other. The reason I'm pointing all this out to you is Scripture, for the New Testament, we have almost, I guess you could say, an overwhelming amount of manuscripts. We have so many manuscripts. And so So with all these manuscripts that that the scholars pour over and look at, and they build into our Greek translations, which build into our English translations, they're very honest about things they know and things they don't know. And so we can be 99.9% sure that the scriptures we have are accurate. And so with that 0.1% that is we're not sure about, it doesn't affect doctrine, the truths about salvation, who Jesus Christ is. It's things like this where we say, is it 70 or is it 72? Now, I've gone on a long time about this, but here's what I do want to say. Notice that Jesus breaks them up. He sent them out on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So this is like an advanced mission group that Jesus is putting together. He's gathering up these individuals. Now, who are they? We don't know. There's no names attached to them. We just know that they're more than the 12. They're other followers. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sent out the 12, remember? It's the first time he called them apostles. And he had given them authority, and he told them what to do, and they went out and came back. Now he's sending out the 70 or 72. I'm just going to go with 72 because that's what our translation is using that we've got up here on the screen. So I don't have to keep going 70 or 72. But now he's sending out 72, and we have no idea who these unnamed people are. But what we do know is they're going to go out, and they're going to come back successful. But he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God in all the places he's about to show up. They're going ahead of Jesus, saying, hey, this is Jesus is here. The kingdom of God is arrived. Repent. Be ready to receive him. They're going forth. With that, though, he's sending them out by twos. Now, why by twos? I think there could be a few reasons for the by two. Certainly one reason, and to me the most important reason of going out by twos is the law of a witness in the Old Testament. Every matter had to be attested by two or three witnesses. So if something was to be considered true, you'd have two or three witnesses. And this is actually even important for us today. When people hear something, you know, if you're going and sharing something with somebody and you're sharing about something that happened or whatever the case that you experienced, but you have a friend who is there with you, you say, yeah, so-and-so was there. Tell them about it. You know, validate what I'm saying. We do that today in our society, our culture, just as much as well. But in the Old Testament, this was essential to have at least two witnesses. Another reason for having two is you're not alone. And I'll tell you this, it makes a big difference. I have had to travel places by myself, and I don't like it that much. But having a partner with you, even just sitting in an airport together, is comforting. When I got ready to leave for Uganda on that emergency trip this summer, I was just planning on going by myself because of the trauma that had happened at Hope Home with the passing of Benny. And I just felt like, well, I don't know if anybody else could go and stay actually at Hope Home and eat the Hope Home food and be an African. I just have more time with doing that. And Mike DeLauder called me up and he said, no, I'm going to come with you. And I'll tell you, it made a huge difference. And I thanked him multiple times. Thanks for coming with me. Thanks for being here with me while I did this. Going out in twos is very comforting. So that's another reason why I think Jesus sent them out by twos into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, let's look at verse 2. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter the town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And I'm going to stop there for a minute just to go through some of this instruction here. The first thing Jesus informs these 72 about is that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That means you have an overwhelming job with few laborers, so pray earnestly. Now, we'll get into the prayer, what they're to pray for in just a moment, but I just want to give this picture. You know, today, when it comes to harvest time, we have great machinery. I was just out dove hunting in Arizona the week before last, and I was hunting in a wheat field. That's where, and they had already come through, and they had, you know, these machines come through. They cut off the heads of the wheat and they sort it that way, so they get all the wheat kernels or grains. Then they come back and later, and they cut all the grass because the grass dries out, and that becomes straw. They bale it up, and it becomes straw bales. And so when I had got there, they had just finished cutting the grass and baling up the straw. And so it was an empty field. But on the edges of the bird, they left the edges of the field, and the birds were coming in and eating all the wheat berries. So it made it for a good spot for hunting dove. And it was beautiful out there. It was beautiful sunrise, beautiful sunsets out there. But I can imagine without those big machines, that these huge fields would take... It would be a monumental effort to harvest all the wheat berries from these giant fields. It'd be really hard. So you can imagine a farmer going out to his field at harvest time, knowing that he only has a certain amount of time to get this harvest before it's ruined, and yet he's short on laborers. I think that what the farmer sees is this is an impossible task. I can't do this. And I'm going to lose out on this crop. And so Jesus tells the workers here, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's really what the call is for the believers, as God has called us to fulfill the Great Commission, to go forth preaching the gospel, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We go into areas and we go, there's too few harvesters. We don't have the laborers here for this harvest. And that's how I felt when we were down in Turkey. I felt like you see a ripening happening, but there's no one to harvest. And we, as we were finishing out our 2 weeks down there, for me, it was stressful because I was like, no, we need more time. But I don't have more time. I've got to come back here and minister to our congregation. So, Lord, we need workers. We need laborers. And by the way, this is something that you can be involved in. This is something maybe you haven't been called or set aside. Notice that the Lord in verse 1 appointed 72. So he chose out 72. I bet there were more laborers, more disciples ready to go out than just the 72, but he appointed 72 to go. But maybe you're not part of that 72, but you can certainly start praying. Maybe you haven't been appointed to go to another country, an unreached people group, an area of your city that you've got to start putting on your heart. I know that's true with Kay Smith. You know, the Jesus Revolution movie was a great movie, but I think it missed out, and I know you can't put everything into the movie, but it was Kay Smith who was burdened for these hippies and started praying for the hippies. She was the one who was praying for these hippies because she recognized there was a harvest ready, but there were laborers were few. And so I want to encourage you to start praying. Lord, what? Show me an area to start praying for. Show me somewhere I can pray for. I'll tell you right now, you can pray for Samandağ, Turkey. That's the area where our coworker is going to be moving to minister, to set up churches. There's many places like this, West Africa. Pray for the laborers. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lamb in the midst of the wolves. Not very encouraging, I'll tell you that much. Jesus. Okay, go now. I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Wait a minute. What did you say? I was really excited about the authority and power and all these sorts of things. Hold on. Come back up. And so, but I will say this about this verse. Although Jesus says, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves, recognizing that there are ravenous people who desire to stop the gospel from being preached. They are workers of Satan. We know that all 72 of these individuals come back, and they all come back with a great report. So that's so even though they're being sent out among like lambs among wolves, they come back. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So Jesus says to go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. You're surrounded by danger, but now you're going to live by faith. You're not bringing all these extra things. You're not packing up. We talked about this in chapter 9, that you can always tell what somebody's most afraid of by what they put in their bags when they're going on an international trip or a backpacking trip. I remember one year we went backpacking and a kid had like 10 bottles of, well, it wasn't 10, maybe it was 5 bottles of sunscreen. You remember? You were there, Nancy. And I was like, who needs this much sunscreen on a 4-day backpacking trip? You know, like, yeah, well, the parent was definitely afraid that maybe the sun was higher, I don't know, more intense at altitude. Well, it is more intense. But anyway, nonetheless, it was a little extreme for being out there for 4 days. And so you can always tell what people are afraid of. And so Jesus is saying, no, you're going to live by faith now. You're not going to bring all this extra stuff. Notice he also says, don't greet anyone on the road. Now, this is about focus. I'm sending you out with an important mission. Be focused on that mission. The greetings along the roadside, they could last forever. You just trust me, in most cultures, America's different this way. America, the way we greet each other is, how are you doing? How's it going? Good. All right. And we don't really, when we say how's it going, we don't really care how it's going. It's just a greeting we do. Okay? Now, if you were to pass by somebody and say, how's it going? And they say, good. No, stop for a minute. How are you really doing? Talk to me. I'm like, what? Why am I talking to you? That's how Americans are. But in other cultures, how's it going means like, how's your family? What's going on? And I remember sitting in Niger, and we were coming to visit a ministry that our Dita had been involved with, and it took an hour and a half to get through greetings. It was an hour and a half to get through the greetings. I was sitting there playing with our police or our special guard that was with us, but I was sharing a story with them from the scriptures, but because I didn't speak Fulani, but took over an hour and a half to go through just greetings. And so Jesus is saying, no, stay focused. Don't greet anyone. By the way, this also comes up in Kings. If you remember in Kings, when Elisha is told about the widow's son, he sends Gehazi ahead of him with his staff and says, don't greet anyone. That means get there fast. Be focused. And so Jesus here says, be focused, don't greet anyone. Then he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So extend a blessing to whoever receives you. That's the idea here. Look for someone who's ready to receive you and bless them for it. Recognize that they're doing a work for the kingdom of God by receiving you. And then be content. Don't seek better accommodations. Don't look for a better place to stay. If this person of peace has received you, you stay with them. Don't go around looking for other places. Let's see. And remain in the same house eating, verse 7, and remain in the same house eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. the laborer deserves his wages. Paul later on talks about this, and the idea here is the missionary sent out by God, anointed by God to go, or the minister shouldn't look as if this is an act of charity toward them that needs to be repaid, but rather should look at it as the wages for the ministry. That's how Jesus viewed this. And of course, Paul later on speaks about this when it talks to don't muzzle an ox while trading out the grain. The minister deserves his wages. When it talks about what the policies are for paid ministries, missions, pastors, all those sorts of things. And so here, again, Jesus says, look, if they give to you, if they feed you, if they do these things, this is part of the payment for the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say this, not only did you receive your due, but now we go to verse 7 here. It says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking. I'm sorry, go to verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Be content. Be flexible. Just eat what they receive. This is always a principle we give for missions when we take new people on the missions. I mean, barring that you're eating something that will make you sick. But if someone says before you something, receive it. Be flexible. Be content to receive that. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is one of the signs that the kingdom of God has come, that Isaiah prophesied that the sick would be healed. And so Jesus wants them to go and he's empowered them to heal the sick. You know, I bet you they were so surprised the first person they prayed for and they were healed. I'll bet you they were just so amazed. I know every time I've prayed for somebody and they've been healed, I've been like, wait, really? That just happened. Yes. So, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So they're to proclaim the kingdom of God after they heal the sick. But if the kingdom of God is rejected, they are to reject that place. This was the idea of kicking the dust off the feet was what the Jews would do when they'd go through a Gentile area. The Jews didn't want any part of the Gentile world, and so they'd come through an area with Gentiles or the Samaritan towns, and after going through it, they would kick all the dust, scrape all the dust off their feet, so they're not carrying the Gentile cooties with them. Onward, okay? I'm just going to use a kid's word, cooties. They didn't want any of the Gentile-ness attached to them. And so, but Jesus says here that if they reject the kingdom of God, you reject them. Now notice this, there is a severe cost for the rejection of Jesus. A severe cost for the rejection of the kingdom of God. We see that there's something much deeper happening, and it also brings judgment upon those who reject. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day than for Sodom, more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That's amazing. When we think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we understand that, no, there's still a judgment awaiting the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that's going to happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. But Jesus actually says that for the town that rejects him, that it'd be more bearable on the Day of Judgment. So it seems like, and I don't know how judgment can be, one judgment can be better than another judgment when it comes to eternal punishment. I don't understand that. It's way above my pay grade. But here's what I do know. If Jesus says something like this, it's really a serious offense to reject him. So we go to verse 13. And this goes along with that verse 12. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So this goes with verse 12 of chapter 10, these following verses that I just read. And Jesus actually speaks about Jewish cities around the Sea of Galilee. He's speaking about these Jewish cities around the Sea of Galilee. And we don't know exactly the times in which he was in these cities or what he did. Obviously, Capernaum, we know that he did a lot. But Chorazin, we don't really have much of a record of what Jesus did or participated with. But we see that here Jesus is giving a woe to these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and saying that mighty works have been done by him. But notice he compares them to two Gentile cities of old that had received destruction. And there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies against Tyre and Sidon. So you can look those up later. We just don't have time to go through all those Old Testament prophecies against them. But these Gentile cities had received judgment on them. And so now Jesus is saying, for the rejection of Chorazin and Bethsaida, the rejection of these mighty works and Capernaum, they're all going to be brought low and judged because they've rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They've rejected the kingdom of God. Notice verse 16, Jesus says, the one who hears you hears me. Jesus is saying, you represent me as I send you out. You're representing me. So understand that if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So understand that that verse is really important. There are many verses in the New Testament that recognize that if you don't receive Jesus, you have nothing to do with God. There are people that have tried to make up, well, it's no big deal who you worship or what you believe, you know. All gods are the same idea, whatever. Not true. Not true at all. Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. You reject the Father. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to know God, you have to know me. John 14, 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so it's really important that we understand that if we are going to receive Jesus, we are receiving the truth from the Father. But if we reject Jesus, we reject. So when you're dealing with those who want to try to minimize who the Son is or minimize his place in their life or other people's lives, you need to reject them. Kick the dust off your feet. That's the idea there. Don't accept their teaching because they're wrong. All right, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow, how amazing that is. All 72 return. And look at that. They've had some experience with demons. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's a big deal. They're coming back. They're excited about this. But look at Jesus' answer, verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Before I get into the topic of Satan falling like lightning, I want to bring your attention to what Jesus finished with. He tells them about all the authority he's giving to them. But he says, but don't rejoice in that. There's a greater miracle. I know you think that casting out demons in my name is incredible and powerful. I know that you think healing people in my name is incredible and powerful. But let me tell you what the true incredible miracle and power is. That your name is written in heaven. That your names are written in the book of life. That is what is more incredible and powerful. You know, today it's so popular for people to put this emphasis on signs and wonders again. There's churches, the New Apostolic Reformation, signs and wonders. They're putting all the emphasis on signs and wonders, healings, and these sorts of things. And you know what? Listen, those are wonderful. But what's more wonderful is your name written in heaven. That's the amazing miracle, that you've been saved, that you are promised eternity, that your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the most amazing miracle. So Jesus says he wants to help the 72 understand this. Now let me go back to what Jesus said. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now first let's look at this in context. In context, this is speaking about authority. Okay, that's the first thing we have to understand. Remember, they come back saying, wow, even the demons respond to in your name. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so Jesus first is speaking in context about authority. Jesus has seen the authority of Satan broken. That's the amazing, that's what's actually happening here, is Satan's authority over these individuals has been broken. Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. One soul is rescued at a time, soul by soul, through this the evangelical ministry of these 72. John MacArthur actually wrote that the word fall like lightning is actually, I saw Satan fall like lightning, is in the imperfect tense. And the idea is that it's continually happening, not finished happening. So John MacArthur holds this idea, and I think he might be very, very right on that matter, that this isn't speaking about one event in time, but rather the breaking of the authority of Satan. I actually really appreciated his exegesis on this particular verse. The Bible actually mentions the fall of Satan a few different times, actually four to be specific. Ezekiel 28:14-16 reference going from glorified to profane. Job 1, 1 Kings 22, Zechariah 3, it shows Satan going from having access to heaven to restriction to the earth. And then we read about Revelation 12:9 is when he's completely restricted to the earth. So Job 1, 1 Kings, and Zechariah, it shows that he has access to heaven. And then finally we come to Revelation 12:9. During the Great Tribulation, he's completely restricted to earth. And then in Revelation 20, we see that he's restrained in bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then finally, Revelation 20, he goes from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire. So there's a few instances throughout Scripture that speak about Satan falling in a sense. And in this passage, Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just that idea of the flashing. If you're ever out in a thunderstorm, it's pretty fun because you start to see on the horizon just flash there, flash there, flash there. And that's where I think there might be some merit there to John MacArthur's interpretation of it. However, this also could be an issue of Satan losing authority and going from glorified to profane. There's a couple ways we can interpret it. But we do know this, that Satan doesn't have authority over Jesus. And Jesus' kingdom breaks people free from the authority and the bondage of Satan. And that is what is truly powerful here. And so Jesus says, don't glory in this. Don't become prideful. You know, sometimes God can use us for something in ministry. We can do some work for God. And what does it do? It puffs us up. Well, look what I did. And Jesus said, don't get excited about that stuff. You be excited that your name's written in the book of life. That's what's really important. Let's go to verse 21. I got to hurry here. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is that passage that I was speaking about at the beginning, that Jesus rejoiced. It's the only time in scriptures that we read in the Gospels that Jesus rejoiced. Now notice what it says. It says, in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And Luke records this quite a bit, and we've brought your attention to it in the past, that Luke often talks about prayed in the Holy Spirit or was ministered to or empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Luke really, his gospel really shows the person of the Holy Spirit being part of the Trinity. But here we see that Jesus rejoices. But one of the questions we want to ask ourselves is, what was he rejoicing about? So let's look at it. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." What is he rejoicing about? Well, it's not that Jesus doesn't want people who have wisdom to have salvation. What he's speaking about is the rulers and the authorities, those who reject the kingdom of God. And the Lord has hidden this from them because they undermine. And who is he showing it to? He's showing it to the simple, like little children, people ready to receive it. This is who he's given this truth to. And he's rejoicing over each and every one that's received this truth. He's rejoicing over the success of these 72. He's rejoicing that God has been glorified through all this work. And he's overwhelmed. That's what rejoice means. Rejoice means overwhelmed with joy. That Jesus is really excited about this work that's been happening. We don't often think about Jesus as really excited about a work, and we don't think about him. I mean, rejoicing could almost mean like dancing. I'm not saying that Jesus was dancing. That's not what the text says, but that's the idea here. And Jesus is so thrilled. And I think about this, that Jesus speaks about this incredible party or rejoicing in heaven every time a lost soul is saved in the Gospels. That every time someone receives him, that there's a celebration in heaven. How important it is to God the Father, our redemption. How important it is that we know him and are reconciled to him. It's really quite incredible. So Jesus says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children." Now, I want to bring your attention over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1, and this is kind of a long passage, so if you want to turn there, you can. Because Paul brings up this idea, and Paul is actually going to quote something from Isaiah, which I think Jesus is referring to as well, this wisdom of the wise. But in 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18, this is what Paul writes. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of more noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a beautiful passage. So consider that next time someone tries to say, oh, who is your Christ? Listen, I have 4 degrees, and therefore I know these things. Listen, I'll tell you this. There are a lot of people with very high degrees, but they are very stupid. That is a reality of the matter. And a lot of people with degrees or letters next to their name, they are way outside their lane concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They know nothing about Jesus, but yet they act like they do. There are philosophers out there that go on and on speaking about this philosopher, that philosopher, this great philosopher, but yet they know nothing of Christ. And so Jesus is saying, look, Lord, Father, I praise you. I thank you that you revealed these things to little children. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We can't know God without the Son. If you want to know the Father, you must know the Son. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Just think about that for a moment as Jesus is closing out, or as we're closing out this section this evening. Jesus is saying, look, many prophets, many kings, we're talking about King David and all the prophecy, the Psalms that he wrote. I mean, King David, wow, did he see some wonderful things, didn't he? The prophets of the Old Testament, some of the amazing works that they saw, Jesus is saying, they desired to see these things that you see, but they did not. You're blessed. You're blessed because you get to see them. It's interesting how sometimes we compare our situation to something past. And as we close out tonight, I just want to encourage you that you too are blessed for the time in which you live in the gospel. We are in a moment in time where the gospel is spreading faster and further than it ever has before. There is a synergy, if you will, happening among the church to reach the lost and those who have not heard yet. And it's happening fast. And I truly believe in my lifetime, we will see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm excited for it because I believe that we will see the fulfillment, the finishing of the Great Commission. We'll see him. And it's exciting. We live in an exciting time. And I know that we get down sometimes about where America is going and the trials and the tribulations we're having in this country, the foolishness that is happening as I believe we are under judgment already in this country for the rejection of God and the murdering of innocent lives and all, well, our sins just stack up one upon another in this country. But even though we are under this judgment, I think we are living in a very exciting time for the kingdom of God, and it gives me hope. So blessed are we also, as the disciples were blessed to see Jesus Christ and everything revealed from the Old Testament that had been prophesied about and waited upon. The disciples got to see these events happening. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get there. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for the encouragement. Lord, we know that you appointed 72, but Lord, here we are. Lord, use us. Maybe some of us are senders and some of us will be sent. But we want to be used by you for the fulfillment of your charge, that great commission. Use us, Lord. If we were to pray, reveal to us that area and that place that we should commit to prayer and hold up and pray that you might provide the laborers. If we were to be sent ones, Lord, show us, appoint us, and send us. Here we are. We thank you, dear God, for your love for us, and we thank you for this wonderful testimony. And Lord, we will not be a people that rejects you. We are a people that receive you and want to know you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Rick, for leading worship tonight. We appreciate you. Thank you, Brian and Jason. Well, may I encourage you to consider the harvest, those fields that are ripe for harvest where you're going this week. I don't know where you're going, but I bet you there's fields there, and I bet you there's ready for a harvest. So maybe you can pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send you, that he might send workers, that you might be a part of that wonderful harvest as a testimony to him. So may the Lord bless you and keep you as you go. May he cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.